Yeah, so Yaakov Avinu is running away, and the Pasuk tells us that Yaakov Avinu has a tremendous dream, and he has a dream of a ladder where the angels of HaKadosh Baruch Hu are going up the ladder and going down the ladder. And Chazal give us many, many interpretations of that dream. One is that the angels of Eretz Yisrael are leaving, and they're being replaced by the angels of Chutz La'aretz that will protect him. The other is that this is a remez to the future exiles that will occur. The angels, every nation has angels that dominate us at various times, and the like. And at the culmination of the dream, HaKadosh Baruch Hu appears to Yaakov and says, I am with you, I will protect you, I will not forsake you. It's a promise of reassurance to Yaakov Avinu. Now it's very interesting that Rashi says and Chazal say that what happened was that it's still the middle of the day, or at least, no, it's still the day, and all of a sudden it gets dark. The sun sets precipitously. The sun sets, shalom b'yoynasa, not the proper time. And that's to force Yaakov to stop, because again, he had his dream in Har HaMoriah, the Temple Mount. That is where Yaakov Avinu had his dream, that he's in Yerushalayim on the Har HaBayis, the place of Akedas Yitzchak. And that is why Yaakov says, Ein zeh ki im beis Elokim. This is the house of God. This will be the house of God. Zeh shara shamayim. And it is the gateway of heaven. So first of all, it's been pointed out that we have a very important klal called Maisa Avais Simon Labanim. Whatever happens to our forefathers is a prophecy as to what will happen to us. And this goes throughout the book of Bereishis, like the Avos, whatever happens to the Avos are going to happen to us. Avram Avinu leaves Mitzrayim with great wealth. We leave Mitzrayim with great wealth. Yitzchak Avinu digs wells. Remember, he digs wells and the Philistines fill up the wells. And Yitzchak's wells were called Esek, which is quarrelsomeness. And the second well was called Sitna, which is hatred. And the third well was called Rechovot, which is expansiveness. And that was the well they didn't fill up. Ramban points out, Yitzchak's wells are an allusion to the Beis HaMikdash. The first temple was destroyed because of idolatry, and that's called quarreling with God, Esek. The second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed because of hatred, Sinas Chinam. And that's why the second well was called Sitna. Sitna is hatred. And the third Beis HaMikdash will never be destroyed. It is called expansiveness, Rechovot. Maisa Avos, what the Avos went through is what we go through. So too, the idea of the precipitous setting of the sun earlier than it should have set is a very, very important remez of Maisa Avos Siman Labanim. Here I have to digress a little bit. It says in Parshas V'Yeschanan, which is actually the Kriyas HaTorah that we read on the 9th of Av, Ki solid banim uvnei banim v'noshantem b'yaretz. When you will have children and grandchildren v'noshantem, and you will be habituated in the land a long time, and you will worship idols, and you will sin, Hashem says, I will destroy you. This is a very ominous prophecy. Rashi says the following. Hashem said, if we are habituated in the land, and we worship idols, Hashem will destroy us. Rashi says, let's look at the gematria. Okay, you have to, I know your spelling here. Let's look at the gematria of the word for habituation, which is V-no-shan-tem. The gematria of V-no-shan-tem is 852. Vav is 6, Nun is 50, Another vav is 6. Shin is 300. Another nun is 50. Tuf is 400. Final mem is 40. So if you trust me, or you add it up yourself, you will see that this word equals 852 years. So the Torah is saying, if you remain in Eretz Yisrael 852 years and you worship idols, you will be destroyed. Now, let's figure out how many years the Jewish people were in Eretz Yisrael until the first temple was destroyed. We actually have a very critical date in the book of Malachim. The book of Malachim tells us that Shlomo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash after 480 years from the time we left Mitzrayim. That is a firm date that is given in the book of Malachim. Now, since we wandered in the desert 40 years, so if the Beis HaMikdash was built 480 from Yetzias Mitzrayim, it was built 440 years from the time we were in the land of Israel, which means we were in the land of Israel 440 years until we built the Beis HaMikdash of Yerushalayim. We had the Mishkan in Shiloh, we had other places where we brought korbanos, but we didn't have the Beis HaMikdash till Shlomo HaMelech's reign, and that was 440 from the time we entered Eretz Yisrael in the days of Yoshua. How many years did the first Beis HaMikdash stand until it was destroyed? 410 years. The second temple stood 420. The first Beis HaMikdash stood 410. So 440 plus 410 is 850. Meaning to say, we were in the land of Israel 850 years before HaKadosh Baruch Hu destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. 2 years earlier than should have been the case. Hashem destroyed the Beis HaMikdash earlier than he had prophesied. He seems to indicate there will be destruction after 852 years because of sin. And Hashem destroyed it 2 years early. Rashi explains that had Hashem waited the 852 years, the consequence would have been our total destruction. Because that's what the pasuk says. When you reach the critical mass of Vinoshantem, it'll be like a nuclear reactor. Hashem says, utter destruction. Therefore, I will bring the Chorban 2 years early. Now, I'm not sure why it had to be 2 years early. That I'm not sure of. But Rashi says it had to be earlier in order that we wouldn't have reached the critical mass that would have necessitated our destruction. Now, this is an amazing thing because it shows you that sometimes a person might look at the ways of Hashem and say, God is unfair. He didn't give us those extra 2 years. Why did he take it away from us? But in reality, that was much better for us, because had we had the gematria of Vinoshantem, there would have been Abed Ta'abdun Maher. So Memela, the Mefarshim say, the idea that the Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed earlier than was anticipated is Merumas in Yaakov Avinu's life when the sun sets prematurely. Again, this is another example of Masa Avos Simun Labanim. Hashem shows our patriarchs everything that's going to happen. The Beis HaMikdash is the light of the world. The Beis HaMikdash is like the sun. And it will set in the middle of the day, just as the Beis HaMikdash will be destroyed earlier than was anticipated. Yeah.
Were we fulfilling the conditions of the destruction for those whole 850 years?
Well, that's a good question. It's not because there were years of relative righteousness, but apparently there were pockets of Averos all the way from the beginning, and therefore there was a Tumah that existed for 850 years. Yeah.
Okay.
I think it was the same question.
Oh, okay. Wow, amazing. Okay. Great minds think alike. Okay, yep. It is a good question indeed. Okay. And again, this is a reminder, kind of a general reminder, that when HaKadosh Baruch Hu does things that seem to our limited knowledge to be unfair, there's a gamzu l'tova, there's a reason for it, that things often turn out to be better than we thought would have been the case the other way. Now, the pasuk says, so again, Yaakov Avinu is traveling, and all of a sudden it gets dark, the sun sets, shalai b'yaynasai, not in the proper time, right? This was Maisa Avais, Simin Labanim. And it says, Vayifka b'makai, he encounters the place, Vayolansham, and he's going to sleep there that night, Kivah HaShemesh, because the sun went down all of a sudden. And he took different stones, and all the stones came together in one big stone to protect him. Now, the Gemara in Brachos says that Yaakov did something very unique. Vayifka, he encountered the place, Pagia. The word Pagia is a word that means davening, prayer. Yaakov established a certain ritual. And the ritual that Yaakov established was, Yaakov enacted that we should daven to God at night. Yaakov enacted the practice of the Mariv prayer. Avram made a takana that we pray to Hashem in the morning. Yitzchak made a takana that we pray to Hashem in the afternoon. And Yaakov made a takana that we pray to Hashem at night. Now, be sure you understand this. Nobody is saying that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov wrote the Amidah. The text of the Shmona Esrei is much, much, much later. Right? They prayed in their own words. We don't know what they said. We know what Yaakov said. Yaakov basically made a promise to Hashem, etc. But the point basically is that the tefillah of the Avos was a spontaneous prayer in their own words. It was not a fixed prayer with a fixed nusach, but nevertheless, they were the ones who were mechadesh the idea of shachris, mincha, ma'ariv. Now, another point to remember is that when we are discussing ma'ariv, we're not referring to reciting the Shema. Reciting the Shema is a mitzvah in the Torah, morning and night, although that mitzvah came later. We are referring to a prayer to Hashem, whether it's in the form of a Shmona Esrei or any other prayer. Now, you may recall, if any of you have learned Maseches Brachos, that there is a machlokes tanoim if davening the Amida of Ma'ariv is an optional prayer, meaning rishus, or is it an obligatory prayer, chova, obligation. Shachris and mincha are for sure obligations. There's a machlokes if Mariv, the Shmona Esrei, is a rishus or a chova. Now, let me hasten to add, in case some of you will think, oh, that means I don't have to show up for Mariv. It's been pointed out that even if the davening of Mariv was initially optional, it has now become a chova because it's become the minag of Am Yisrael, and a minag becomes a chova. So it's not relevant to anybody today. But there is a machlokas. There was a time at which, according to some opinions, the prayer of Arvit was an optional prayer, not the Shema, but the prayer, the Shmona Esrei of Arvit. Now, the question is very obvious. If Avram did Shachris, and Yitzchak did Mincha, and Yaakov did Ma'ariv, why should the prayer of Yaakov be subordinate or inferior to the prayer of Avram and Yitzchak? Avram's prayer, mandatory. Yitzchak's prayer, mandatory. Yaakov's prayer, there's at least a view that it's optional. Why would Yaakov's prayer be optional? In many ways, Yaakov is considered to be the greatest of the Avos, although he's standing on the shoulders of Avram and Yitzchak. Right? Avram had the psolas of Yishmael. And Yitzchak had the psolus of Esav. It's only Yaakov Avinu. All of his children are part of the holy nation of Israel. On the divine throne of Hashem, the Kisei HaKavod of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Navi Yechezkel tells me that there are four faces on God's divine throne. We don't really understand this. There is the face of the shore, the face of the ox. And there is the face of the eagle. And there is the face of the Aryeh, the lion. And these represent different spiritual ideas. And the fourth face is the face of a human being. This is in chapter 1 of Yechezkel. The Kisei HaKavod. But Chazal say, which human being's face is on the divine throne of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? It is the countenance of Yaakov Avinu. That is with Hashem's Kisei HaKavod. So how could it be the case that Yaakov Avinu's prayer is optional if Avram and Yitzchak, their prayer is a chiyuv? There seems to be a contradiction. So let me give you a technical answer, then I'll give you more of a philosophical answer. The technical answer, very, very interesting answer, is given by the Pnei Yoshua in Maseches Brachos. And the Pnei Yoshua says, you know, in reality, there is a machlokes, what is the origin of the three prayers. One opinion says the three prayers are because of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. That is one opinion. But there's another opinion that says the prayers were not enacted by the Avos, but the prayers represent the sacrificial cycle in the Beis HaMikdash. Every morning they brought the Korban Tumid of the morning, so we have Shachris to correspond to that. Every afternoon they brought the Korban Tumid of the afternoon, so we have Mincha to correspond with that. At night, there was no Korban. But what did they do at night in the Beis HaMikdash? If, and only if, there were any leftover fats or organs from the burnt offerings that were not burnt, we can burn them at night. But since there didn't always have to be that, so the Pnei Yeshua wants to say that the opinion that says Ma'ariv is optional is following the view that the origin of prayers are connected to the sacrificial cycle. And since there didn't always have to be leftovers, Ma'ariv was optional. But Ein Achinami, the Pnei Yeshua says, if you paskin that the prayers are because of the Avos, then Ein Achinami, Ma'ariv will be the same. In other words, what the Pnei Yeshua is doing is, we have two separate machloksim that the Gemara never connects, but Pnei Yeshua is connecting them. Machlokas number one, are the tfilos because of the avos, or are they because of the korbanos? That's one machlokas. Machlokas number two, is Ma'ariv optional, or is Ma'ariv obligatory? That's another machlokas. Pnei Yeshua says, let's connect the dots. Let's make it all connected. Meaning, it's only if Ma'ariv is because of the korbanos that it would be optional, but if it's because of the avos, it would be obligatory. So it's no kasha. Yaakov's prayer is just as good as Avram and Yitzchak's prayer. If Avram did Shachris and Yitzchak did Mincha and Yaakov did Ma'ariv, they would all be obligatory. And that which the Gemara has one opinion that says Ma'ariv is optional, that's because they are looking at the origin of Tfilos based on the Korbanos. That's really a wonderful teretz, but it doesn't really fit the Rambam Lahalacha. Because the Rambam does say in Hilchos Melachim that the tfilos are because of the avos. Avram made Shachris, and Yitzchak made Mincha, and Yaakov made Ma'ariv. The Rambam paskins that the tfilos come from the avos. And yet the Rambam says, Me'ikar Hadin, not Kriyashma, but Me'ikar Hadin, Ma'ariv was optional, and it's become obligatory, so don't get out of Ma'ariv. It's become obligatory only because it became the universal minhag of Klal Yisrael. Yeah.
A few weeks ago, we were learning that sacrifices may have been a consolation of Hashem. It wasn't his exact will, because everyone else was having sacrifices as well, so this was an outlet for the Jews. So if we look at Karbanos as not necessarily Hashem's will, then how could we have an argument that something so key as in davening would be connected to something like that?
Yeah, that's a very excellent question. And the view that you mentioned is a view that we normally connect to the Rambam's view. The Rambam says, not in the Mishneh Torah, but in the Guide to the Perplexed, the Rambam says Hashem has no intrinsic desire for sacrifices, but it was a way to give us, we were very attracted to idolatrous and pagan ceremonies and rituals, and this is a way to let us still have some of the excitement and pageantry of Korbanos. Now, I just want to point out, your question is excellent, and it's really part of many, many questions on the Rambam. For example, let me just add a question to your question. That is, Ramban points out that we pray three times a day, may Hashem restore our ability to bring sacrifices. We pray for it. And of course, the Rambam prayed for it as well. So if the pshat is that korbanos are not really a good thing and really prayer is better than korbanos, then for character, why are we praying for the Beis HaMikdash? Why are we praying for korbanos? So because of this, many of the commentaries, most commentaries like the Ramban, Nachmanides, make a point that korbanos are very, very elevated, very holy, they connect you to God, etc., and they are not simply a concession. How will the Rambam answer all of those difficult questions? I don't know. Now, some have posited, again, this may not be a good answer, but some have posited that the Rambam wrote the Guide to the Perplexed for people who were very steeped in Greek philosophy, that had to be rational. So he would offer rationalistic explanations for people who don't understand the spiritual nature of things. So from a rational standpoint, hey, korbanos are a sop, they're a concession to your base inclinations. But in fact, for those who are initiated into deep spirituality, they would understand the power. Which means the Rambam is giving, according to this explanation, I'm not saying it's a complete answer, the Rambam was not giving a true explanation, he was not giving an ultimate, he was giving a true explanation, but he was not giving an ultimate explanation. He was giving an explanation that would be accessible to somebody who only looked at religion from a purely rational standpoint and didn't understand. But your point is indeed very excellent. Yeah?
Did the Rambam say that Arvit is optional because one should be asleep in order to wake up in the morning, and does someone have what to go by if they, is there something that says that you should sleep when the sun goes down?
I do not want to say anything that will take away your obligation to Evan Marv. So we are absolutely obligated. That's why it's always a little dangerous to talk about this idea. But all I'm saying is that originally in the time of Chazal, it was optional. Now, the Rambam doesn't give a reason. The reason the Rambam gives is because in the sacrificial cycle, they didn't always have things to do at night, and therefore it was not obligatory in that sense. He doesn't say because of going to sleep.
But is there anything about going to sleep when the sun goes down?
I don't recall a specific reference. I mean, there is a machlokas in the Gemara. Why did God create night? According to one opinion, night was created to go to sleep. And according to the other opinion, night was created to learn because you're not able to do a lot of work in the fields. So there is a machlokas about night in general. But the specific idea that as soon as it's night, you should go to sleep, that I'm not sure that we have a clear makor. Now, of course, Benjamin Franklin said, right, early to bed, early to rise makes a man
healthy,
wealthy, and wise. Right. So you could take Ben Franklin as a good thing. And I will tell you too, that the minhag of many, many gedolim, Rebbe Yashiv is a very good example. Rebbe Yashiv would go to sleep early, relatively early, and he would wake up 2 a.m. to learn for 5 hours before davening. So he felt that for him it was better to go to bed early and get up very early, as opposed to staying up late when you're exhausted and your mind is not working as well. So, in fact, even on Shavuos, you know, it's interesting. He did not have the minhag of staying up Shavuos night. he went to sleep at, you know, 9:30 and got up at 1:45 and did his regular thing. And somebody once asked him, why don't you follow? It's a minhag. I mean, all, every religious Jew, we stay up all night Shavuos. So he said he made a calculation about how much learning he would get in had he stayed up all night. He said it would have been 15 minutes less than his normal schedule. So he figured, what's the pshat? On Shavuos, I should learn less than I learn, you know. So maybe for most of us, maybe it's still a good idea to stay up late, but he at least felt that he would have lost 15 minutes by keeping the minhag. So he said he decided to do his regular thing. So there is a concept of going to sleep early, because if you get up early and you use your time wisely, you can often learn and daven with much greater clarity of mind than if you go late into the night when you're very tired.
Do you have anywhere I could...
I could find you something. There is, somebody wrote an article I came across on sleep in halacha, the concept of what is the role of sleep. Now the Rambam does say, a very famous Rambam, that one should sleep 8 hours a night. But I can tell you the Rambam did not keep his own words, absolutely not. The Rambam talks about the fact that he was the physician to the Sultan in Cairo. And he was there the whole day, because there were hundreds of people he took care of. And he would come home, he said, sometimes after midnight. And there would be lines of people waiting to see him. Some people wanted medical attention, some people had shilas, some people had personal problems. And the Rambam took off 15 minutes to eat something. And then he dealt with this. And after he saw like these lines of people, after working a whole day as a doctor, that is when he wrote the Mishnah Torah and the Guide to the Perplexed. So quite astounding. So I can assure you he did not sleep 8 hours. But he did indicate optimally that that's a good thing. So I'll try to find you something on it. Yeah.
Isn't there like a gematria, a Tanakh, that lives for 8 hours? I don't remember.
You don't remember? You don't remember?
I don't remember the source, but I know I remember seeing it where he quotes it from, I think, his mantra.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I'll check it. I did see recently, I didn't have a chance to read it all, but I did see recently somebody wrote a whole article collecting Mamare Chazal on sleep, on the role of sleep. Of course, I'll tell you a little joke about this. There was a joke about a certain tzaddik who was very, very ascetic. He only ate, a little piece of bread the whole week, and he never slept, or only slept standing up, or whatever it is. And he always looked for great, great tzaddikim to follow. So he hears about this great tzaddik, and he travels to follow this great tzaddik. And he thinks he's going to learn some extra ascetic practice. And he sees that the tzaddik has 3 big meals a day. And he can't understand this. This person just sitting and eating food, you know, regular meal. How could that be? And then the tzaddik says to him, and now I'm going to show you the greatest way you get close to Hashem. So the person figures, now I'm going to see the great secret. So he takes him into a big bedroom with a big, big feather bed and says, get in. He says, what do you mean? It's been 50 years I haven't slept on a bed. What do you mean? Get in, trust me. So he gets in. He has the first good night's sleep he's had in 60 years. And the next day, his davening was so amazing. He never had davening like that. Now I see the secret. I just never got any sleep. You know, so there is a point in that wisdom, and that is, you know, you have to, when you have to serve Hashem properly, you have to use, you know, your mind, which is in good shape, and your body that's in good shape, etc. And when we try to serve Hashem by ignoring those demands, we're not going to be successful. We're going to often going to fail. But okay. But let me give you Bekitzer, Rabbi Tzadok's beautiful answer to this. Again, the question basically is, why should Yaakov's prayer be inferior to the prayer of Avram and Yitzchak? Avram's prayer, chiyuv. Yitzchak's prayer, chiyuv. Yaakov's prayer, optional. Rabbi Tzadok says very beautifully that the nature of the prayer, even though it's the same Shemona Esrei, there's a different emotional mood in each tefillah. Morning is the time of hope and optimism. A new day, even if things were bad the day before, when you have the morning, you feel things are going to be better. Avram's prayer is the prayer of optimism and hope, and that reflects Hashem's relationship to Avram. Because ultimately, Hashem gave Avram everything that he promised. He gave him a son at the age of 100. Avram was respected, he was wealthy, he was successful in bringing thousands of people. Tachas Kanfei Ashchina. So Avram's relationship to God was one of hope and optimism and gratitude. And that is why Avram belongs to the Shachris prayer, because the Shachris expresses Avram's feeling with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, Yitzchak's prayer, remember that the 400 years of exile, even though Yitzchak never left Eretz Yisrael, they begin from Yitzchak. Now, what is Mincha? Now, we daven Mincha earlier, but ideally, the Yerushalmi says, Mincha should be daven before sunset, but with the lengthening shadows of the day. It's still daytime, but it's becoming dark. That's Mincha. Mincha is a prayer which represents the idea that when a person feels in life things are beginning to slip away, I'm a little afraid. You know, the shadows of the night are coming. I'm still in daylight, but there's a certain ominous nature. Mincha is a prayer of panic. In fact, even in terms of time, Mincha is a panic prayer. Because Shachris, let's say if you're a working person, yeshiva, it's not such a big problem. But if you're a working person, Mincha is often a dilemma, maybe not so much in Israel. You know, Shachris, before you go to work, you daven Shachris. Maariv, after you come back, you daven Maariv. Mincha, you're always in the middle of the day. And there's a window, because you can't do it before, you know, the middle of the day, and you can't do it after Shkia. So you're often going to be stuck in train stations or bus stations or in the street. So good. In Yerushalayim, if you're stuck in the street, first of all, number one, there's probably some shul with a minyan within 10 feet. And if there isn't, so you dive in the street, you know, that's okay. Baruch Hashem, you can do that. But in the secular world, it's not always so easy. In the days before cell phones, if you went to Penn Station or anything, you would see all the booths, all the phone booths around Mincha time were occupied by religious Jews who had a receiver on their ear placing a call to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Of course, what do they say? They say, when you pray in New York, it's a long distance call. You pray here, it's a local call. You know, so that it's cheaper. It's cheaper to pray here. But okay, so the idea of Mincha, that's Yitzchak's prayer. Because Yitzchak is living in Eretz Yisrael. But the 400 years of exile begin. Yitzchak feels like he's a stranger in the land. The Philistines are telling him, you don't belong here. We don't think you're one of us. Think about how the Jews felt in Germany in 1933 when Hitler became chancellor. There was not yet concentration camps. There were no concentration camps yet. But slowly but surely, the Jew was made to feel they are a stranger, they don't belong. Yitzchak had that feeling. So if Shachris is the prayer of gratitude, Mincha is the prayer of fear and trepidation. When you still have God's blessings, but they're slipping away. We'll call it the prayer of panic. But let's take Maariv. When Yaakov Avinu is running away, number one, he's being threatened by Esav, who wants to kill him. Number two, he's leaving the holiness of Eretz Yisrael. Number three, he's leaving his father and mother. He thinks he'll never see them again. He never sees his mother again. He happens to see his father again, but he didn't think so. Yitzchak thought he was going to die right then. He's going to Lavan's environment, which was even worse than Esav, because if Esav will destroy him physically, he is afraid that Lavan will destroy him spiritually. Eliphaz, the son of Esav, as I mentioned yesterday, took away all of his money. By the way, how old is Yaakov? He's not a youngster, by the way. Rashi makes a cheshbon. He is 63 years old. No wife, no children. So Yaakov is not in a position to be grateful for the kindness of God. And he's not even in the position to pray to let me hold on to what you've given me, like Yitzchak. Yaakov has hit rock bottom. He has no place to turn. He has nothing. Bederech HaTeva, he is in a hopeless situation. That is why Maariv is the prayer of pitch darkness. It is not the prayer of daylight. And it's not the prayer of the lengthening shadows of night. It is the prayer of darkness, of hopelessness. It is the prayer of the Jew in the concentration camps in Auschwitz. To put it another way, it is the prayer of emuna. Emuna is what you have when all around you is darkness and hopelessness. So here is what Rav Tzadok says. This is a brilliant, brilliant, deep idea. He says, the optionality of a prayer is not necessarily because it's less important. Rather, the optionality of a prayer might be because it is such a high spiritual level that you're supposed to work towards it, but it cannot be. See, anything that's an obligation, every bar mitzvah boy is supposed to already be able to do. He says like this, Shachris, which represents gratitude, everybody could be expected to be grateful to Hashem for what they gave them. Even an animal is grateful. A dog is grateful to the hand that feeds it. So Shachris is an obligation because gratitude is a simple, basic human emotion that every decent person understands. Mincha. This is the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. Meaning, if I have a life and I feel I'm losing it, things are slipping away, I turn to God. So Avraham's prayer, the prayer of gratitude. Yitzchak's prayer, the prayer of panic. They are chiyuvim because every normal person can tap into that emotion. But Yaakov's prayer is the greatest and deepest of all. Yaakov's prayer is the realization that even when my life seems hopeless, even when there seems no way out, even when I'm plunged in total darkness, I have faith in the goodness of Hashem. Now you may say to me, well, of course Yaakov had faith because God appeared to him in a dream. No, no. The words that we use for Yaakov's prayer are before he had the dream. The dream was Hashem's answer to his prayer. Vayifka b'makom vayolen sham. He stopped and he prayed. Only after that did Hashem show him the ladder. When he prayed, all there was darkness. Yaakov took the first step. That is emuna. Emuna is what sustains you when you don't see anything else. You're blind. You don't know. You don't see Hashem in your life. But you believe it. And then it becomes a reality. This is why in the brachos of the Shema that we recite in the morning, after the morning Kriya Shema, we say emes v'yatziv. God's truth is firm and standing upright. Because in the morning of our life, which is a metaphor for the happy, joyous occasions, I see God's truth as firm and obvious. At night, emes v'emunah. I have faith in God's truth. I don't see it necessarily in the nighttime of my life. Again, night is a metaphor for Hester Panim, when you're going through difficult times. And that is why Arvit, or Mariv, is the prayer of Emunah. And Rav Tzadok says, the optionality of Mariv is not because it's less important, but because it represents the highest level to which we try to become. But it can't yet be an obligation because it takes a lot of work to go there. Anything that's an obligation has to be something that's very easily accessible. Something that requires higher and higher levels are aspirations and goals, but they're not necessarily going to be obligations. And this is the meaning of the pasuk. It's a beautiful niggun from Tehillim. Lahagid baboker chastecha ve'emunascha ba'leilot. David HaMelech says, in the morning I declare your loving kindness. That means there are times in my life that are mourning times. without the U, one of the good times, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. And in those times of the morning, the day, the boker, I see your loving kindness. But what happens in the laylos, in the difficult nights, the nights where I feel abandoned, where I feel rejected, where I feel frightened, where I feel scared? I don't always see the chesed of Hashem. V'emunascha b'alelos. I have faith in you. Your faithfulness sustains me, even in the night. And Mariv is the prayer of Emuna, and that is why it is optional, not because it's less significant, but it represents the highest level to which we must try to aspire. Okay, so you be well, have a good day. Okay.